Open your Bibles to Genesis 15. Let's stand together. Let's read it. Genesis 15. And we'll read the whole thing, the whole chapter, but we're going to focus on verses 7 through 21, okay? But I want us to have context as we look at it tonight. So Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it to Abram as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go back to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray together. Father, God, you are a God who speaks, and we are thankful that you do. We're thankful, Lord God, that you speak to your people through your perfect word, that you speak to us through this scripture, not merely to give us wisdom or give us knowledge, but Lord, so that we might know you. And I pray that that would be the longing of our hearts tonight, Lord, as we sit before your word, as we do it in a worshipful posture, Father God, as we do it without our minds being distracted by a million different things, as we sit and earnestly desire by the power of your spirit to have your word illuminated to our hearts. Father, I pray that our desire would be to know you, to know your heart, to understand the great blessing that it is to have you as our God, to know the wonder of what it means to be the recipients of grace and mercy and the kindness of God. I pray, Lord God, that we would not take your grace to us lightly. I pray that we'd not be a people that would take your grace and make of it license. Instead, Father God, I pray that we would be completely in awe of your kindness and of your goodness, of the wonder of your perfections, and of your sovereignty and the grace that flows to us out of it. Father, I pray and illumine our minds as we study your word tonight. Speak through me, your servant. God, empty me of myself. And if any reliance upon myself, any reliance upon my wisdom, I don't have any, God, apart from you at all. And I pray instead, Father, that you'll fill me with your spirit, that you'll grant me to speak the words that you would have me speak, and that you would use them for the sake of your glory and for the sake of shaping your people more and more into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Father. We bless you. We thank you for all of your great gifts to us. Most of all, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his blood. We thank you for his perfect life and the forgiveness that is ours because of his death. and the righteousness in which we are clothed because of his life. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion now and always in the name of Jesus. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. Tonight we're going to look at the cutting of the covenant with Abram by God. And really what this is a ratification, honestly, of the covenant that had already began back in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now you'll remember God has just given to Abram his promises, and Abram, it says, had believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we spent the last couple of weeks talking about what justification by faith looks like. And if you remember last week, what we spent the majority of the time looking at was what it was exactly that Abram believed. And we saw from, you know, the commentary of Paul in Galatians chapter 3 that what Abram believed was the gospel. He believed the gospel. He believed in a redeemer. He believed in a Messiah and rejoiced to see his day, although it was afar off. Now, his understanding of the gospel we saw obviously increased as he walked with the Lord. It obviously, you know, became more and more understood to him over time. But according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, Abram believed the gospel. And Abram believed the specific word of the Lord concerning a son, a seed, an offspring, singular, that would come forth from his body. A seed that would be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. And though he didn't know the name of that offspring and he didn't know the name of that Messiah, he was looking forward to his coming, the blessing that would come through him. Obviously, he didn't know, you know, the name like we do. Living on this side of the incarnation of the cross, right? Obviously, we know more than he knew. But neither can we think, as we said last week, that Abram didn't know much at all. Because Jesus did say in John chapter 8 and verse 56, that your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So we can't make the assumption that Abram didn't know anything at all or had a rudimentary understanding of the gospel. He had the gospel preached to him by the scripture, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. So he believed in the promise of a savior. He believed, you know, in a Messiah that would come forth from his descendants. He believed God's gospel, and by faith in that redeemer that would come forth from his line, God counted him as righteous by his faith, taking Abraham's sin and laying it on Christ and giving to him the righteousness that Christ earned by his perfect life, because Christ is the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, slain before the foundation of the world. So we see that Abram understood the gospel. And that brings us to this text tonight. What exactly is going on tonight? What I want us to do tonight is to understand this text and see the New Testament parallels that come out of it, all right? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk our way through this text, starting in verse 7. We're going to break it down, and we're going to understand what it is exactly that is taking place here. And then at the end of that, we'll go ahead and we'll make some New Testament applications, all right? First thing I want you to see, though, in understanding this text is a declaration, God's declaration of his sovereignty and a reminder of his grace. Look at verse 7 again. God says to Abram in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. That is a statement that is full of great meaning. First of all, I want you to see, it's a statement that emphasizes God's sovereignty. Okay, that's the first thing I want you to see. This verse 7 emphasizes God's sovereignty. God says to Abram, I am the I am. That's literally what he's saying here. I am the I am. I am the sovereign ruler of the universe. I'm the unquestioned master of everything that is. And God says that, makes that declaration, I am the Lord, I am the I am. He does it a lot through scripture. In fact, it's a phrase that is repeated over 180 times in the Old Testament. And each time, God says that, says, I am the Lord. And he uses that as an explanation for why he does what he does, or as a reason that he gives his commands. I am the Lord. He gives it. He makes that statement as an explanation for why it is he does what he does, or the reason that he gives the commands that he gives. In fact, the book of Isaiah is absolutely replete with this phrase, I am the Lord. And if you just trace your way through it, you can see the heart behind God's statement. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, just write these down. If you want to turn to Isaiah, We got time. Turn there. Turn to Isaiah, and we're going to start in verse 42, and we'll just keep going from, or chapter 42, we'll just keep going from there. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 8. He says, I am the Lord. I am the I am. That's my name. My glory I give to no other. Because he is the I am, he is not willing to share his glory with anyone else. nor my praise to carved idols. He will not allow idols to receive the glory that he deserves. Jump down to Isaiah 43 and verse 11. He says, I am the Lord. He's emphasizing it. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. He's emphatic in his declaration that he is the I am and that he is the only Savior. Jump down to verse 15 in chapter 43. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He's establishing himself as the King over his believing people. Jump to Isaiah 44 and starting in verse 24. 44 and starting in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. Go to Isaiah 45. And starting in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Jump down to verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Here's the point. God is really big on his sovereignty. God is really big on the fact that he is the Lord. And here he is declaring clearly to Abram his dominion and his power. He is declaring his right to do as he wishes. I am the Lord. I can do as I wish is what he's saying to Abram. But I want you to notice that his declaration of sovereignty here to Abram is intimately tied to the expression of his grace. Let me say that again. His declaration of sovereignty here is intimately tied to the expression of his grace. And this is very key. He says, verse 7 again, Genesis 15, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. He's giving to Abram a reminder of sovereign grace. God had brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and had passed over thousands of other people. He had passed by thousands and thousands of other people. God had called Abram alone. The mercy and the grace that was shown to Abram, Abram is not to forget, was a special mercy. A special grace that delivered him from sin and from its fatal consequences by an act of both power and grace. God had taken Abram out of Ur, delivered him out of idolatry, sovereignly protected and cared for him, brought him through trials of his own making, like when he went down into Egypt, and brought him through divine trials, like the dealing with, you know, the kings of the north and dealing with, you know, the king of Sodom and everything that we read about in the last chapter. He had brought him through all of those things, growing his faith, and had brought him to this very moment. And God wants Abram to be reminded of that. He wants Abram to be reminded that I am the Lord, the sovereign Lord. I am the one that called you out of Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to be reminded of who I am. And I want you to be reminded that you didn't deserve this at all. What had Abram done to deserve God's call? The answer is nothing. What had he done to deserve God's favors, promises, to deserve his sustaining grace? And the answer is nothing. So God begins here by emphasizing his sovereignty and his grace. And I want you to keep in mind that God knows full well what he's going to do here. I mean, it's not like he's getting into this conversation with Abram and then it's like, oh, well, maybe I'll just give him a sign. God knows exactly what he's doing. God knows exactly where he's going with this, okay? He knows that he's going to ratify his covenant with Abram, okay? He knows it. So he's establishing his absolute right as the sovereign Lord of the universe to deal with Abram in whatever manner that he sees to be proper and pleasing to him. And the promise to Abram is that God has brought him out to bring him to a land to possess. He's going to give him a land to possess. And that land, as we've already seen, is more than just a piece of earth for Abram's physical descendants. It's something greater for those who are the children of Abraham by faith. Right? It is that new Jerusalem, that holy city coming down out of heaven. That's the reason over in Hebrews chapter 11, again, remind yourselves of this, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8, where it says that by faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram went knowing that this land that he was going to possess, that wasn't really it. He understood that. At least the writer of Hebrews tells us that. And so it's for that reason that we see Abram's question that pops up in verse 8. Look at it. But he said, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I want to make sure we understand this, okay? This is not... a mistrust or a distrust of the promises of God. This is not the unbelief of the rebellious, okay? That's not what this is. This is Abram in expectancy and in anticipation, wanting to know the when and the how of all of this. Think of it like this. It's kind of like it was when the angel Gabriel showed up to Mary. Remember when he shows up to Mary and he says, hey, you are highly favored of God and you are going to be great with child. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give unto him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of this kingdom there will be no end. You remember how Mary responded? It wasn't like, okay, great, thanks, got that. That's not how she responded. It was, how's this going to be when I don't know a man? How's this going to be when I'm a virgin? It's not the question of mistrust. That's not it. It is, how is this going to take place? How is this going to take place? And so Abram's question here really is the expression of the great desire in Abram's heart to possess what God has promised to him. That's what this is. And so he's asking for God to strengthen and confirm his faith. And so God gives to Abram some particular instructions. Check this out. Look at verses 9 through 11. He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. He did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Abram had a sense that there was something coming. Had a sense that there was going to be some kind of a covenant sort of thing that was going to take place here. Though he probably didn't have a clue of what God was going to do next. He knew that there was something like that was about to take place. This was not the first time that Abram had ever, you know, been made aware of the way covenants were ratified in that day. This was a fairly common way to ratify covenants. Two men or two parties would make some sort of an agreement between each other. They would agree to certain stipulations and so on. And then after they agreed to those terms, they would slaughter animals and they would lay them up opposite of one another like this. And they would both parties walk through that sort of, you know, it's like a line dance kind of. You'd walk, you know, through the middle of those split animals, right? And you'd walk down through those, and basically what you were doing when you were saying that, when you were walking through those pieces was, be it done to us as we have done to these animals, if we are not faithful to our commitments that we've made to one another in this covenant. They would take a self-maledictory oath, okay? Let me be dead if I don't fulfill the terms of this covenant. And sometimes there were one-way covenants that would be between, you know, conquerors and the conquered, in which only the conquered peoples or a representative of the conquered peoples would walk through the animals after making promises to the great overlord or whatever, that they wouldn't rebel or that they would provide military service or that they would pay, you know, their tribute or whatever. In essence, they would walk through and say, so be it to us, overlord, you know, just as we have slaughtered these animals, if we break the commitments that we've made to you in the covenant. So it was a common thing with which Abram would have been familiar, but nothing, absolutely nothing could have prepared him for what took place here. Nothing could have prepared him for the gravity of what takes place next. In fact, look at verse 12, because this is important. It says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Listen, Abram didn't just fall asleep. It's not like he was tuckered out from splitting animals and laying them out and driving off vultures. That's not what this means. The idea behind this, the phraseology here, is describing the work of God upon Abram. Okay? God brings this sleep, whatever kind of sleep that it is. And he brings upon him what is described here by Moses as dreadful and great darkness. And the idea behind these words indicates the divine design, God's purpose in this. And what he's doing with Abram is this. Listen now. His purpose is to strike awe upon Abram's soul. His intent in bringing this dreadful and great darkness upon him is to grip him with a holy reverence. It's to make sure that Abraham understands the gravity of what's about to take place. He wants that God is heading off that familiarity with God that may breed contempt and carelessness towards him. And so God grips Abram here. He grips him so that Abram would know the gravity and the glory of what he is about to witness. He wants him to realize, man, this is amazing. What's going to take place, what you're about to see, this is astonishing. So don't miss it. You understand, it's kind of like God doing what every preacher wishes they could do. You know, when a preacher's getting ready to make a really important point that they want you to take home, it would be great if as a preacher you could make great darkness or whatever descend on the people. Reverence, holy reverence immediately, so that the words that come out were like, ah, right? Unfortunately, we don't have that power, but God does. And he does that with Abram. He's doing this purposefully. Notice what takes place next, starting in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, and this is a picture of future deliverance and present patience. Look at this, he says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God declares to Abram, I want you to be confident of these things. I want you to be certain of these facts that I'm going to relay to you. I want you to be assured of what I'm going to say to you. You can have confidence in these promises that I'm speaking to you because they are much bigger than just you, Abram. He describes the slavery that Abram's descendants are going to face in Egypt, lasting 400 years, rounding it off, and also the judgment that God will bring on that nation that enslaves them, on Egypt. And he describes with certainty the way in which God will bless them materially and the way in which they will be delivered and come to this very land in the fourth generation. And as we know from the study of the Old Testament, this promise from God was fulfilled to the very letter. His descendants, Abram's descendants, did go down into Egypt, a land that was not there. And they were oppressed there and afflicted and enslaved for the duration of the time that is recorded there. And at last, God sent Moses to lead them out. Pharaoh and Egypt were judged. God got glory over Pharaoh. And Israel was brought back into the land of Canaan, exactly as God had told Abram. And in that, we see the future deliverance of the descendants of Abram. But we also see a picture of the patience of God revealed. Check this out. This is important. Don't miss this. God tells Abram the reason for the delay. He says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, the way that God is using the term Amorite here is in a general way for all the residents of Canaan. And what God is saying is there's a certain limit to which he will allow nations to go in their sin before he steps in and he judges them. And it shows us the awesome sovereignty of God, who knows in advance when the sins of a nation will be ripe for judgment. That ought to make us shake a little bit. But it also shows us the great patience of the Lord. That is, the Amorites were allowed to run the full course of their iniquity. They were allowed to exhibit the full course of their sin so that there could be no question of the righteousness of God in judgment. But also, It would allow the nation of Israel to come back to Canaan and to occupy this land and to do it in a righteous manner. They would not come to this land and take it by unjust conquest. Instead, they would return as the instruments of God's judgment against the wicked. And so therefore, they would inherit this land without being unjust in their taking of it. But to Abram, God promises, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. And what he's saying to Abram is simply this, look, you won't be a part of that. You won't be a part of that. But you will die content. And you will die well pleased. In fact, Abram would enjoy the fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16. Because he holds fast to me in love, God says, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So he makes this promise to Abram. And then he does the unthinkable. Pick it up, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. What takes place here in Abram's seeing flips everything that Abram knows on its head. We don't really grasp the fullness of this because we're not there. I wish we could grasp the fullness of this. This is not the way covenants were made with great kings that far exceed you in power and in honor. What God does here is shocking. It's outrageous. It is astounding. It is breathtaking. It is scandalous what he does. This does not meet with human reasoning at all. Abram does not walk between the pieces of the slaughtered animals. He doesn't make some promise to God that he must fulfill. Instead, God, in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, passes between these pieces. In Genesis 15, God the Lord, God the sovereign, God the overlord, walks between the pieces. Not the vassal, not the servant, not Abram. But God walks between these pieces in order to say to Abram this, Abraham, I promise you unto my own death that I will fulfill my covenant commitments to you. Abram, be it done to me as you have done to these animals if I do not fulfill my covenant promises to you. Well, I hope you realize how shocking that is. For God, the overlord, the sovereign, to swear to fulfill his covenant, this covenant on penalty of his own death, is astounding. The fulfillment of these covenant promises to Abraham, God says, doesn't rest on Abraham. Doesn't rest on Abram. But upon the God who makes those promises. The certainty of the covenant. This covenant of grace. This covenant that this covenant of promise that will be fulfilled in Christ is based upon who God is. Not on who Abram is or what Abram does. That's the shocking nature of grace. Don't miss this. This is the shocking nature of grace. All Abram could do. All he could do. Was just receive from God these promises by grace. All he could do was receive the favor of God by grace. He didn't do anything to merit this promise. And it didn't rest on him for this promise to be completed. It only rested upon God. That's the nature of grace. And that's why a lot of people get really super fearful whenever you talk about grace. Because we think to ourselves this, that if the covenant of God doesn't rely on who Abram is or what Abram does, or doesn't rely on who we are or what we do, then certainly Abram and we will abuse that grace and be as wicked as possible. When you preach true grace, many people are fearful that true grace leads to careless living and to license to sin. But I want you to see something, and this is important. The manner of God's appearance to Abram absolutely removes that fear. Now let me show you this. I want you to see this. The presence of God in this ceremony is signified to Abraham by two things. Two symbols that are intended to inform Abram of God's character and of his intent toward him. First, Abram sees a smoking fire pot, a furnace, that passes between the row of these pieces. This fire pot is a small furnace that was used to purify metals in that day, separating the dross from the pure ore and yielding a refined and a purified gold or silver. Malachi speaks of God in this manner. Over in Malachi chapter 3 and starting in verse 3, he says of God, he will sit as a refiner and the purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. In Zechariah, we get the same picture. Zechariah chapter 13, starting in verse 9, where it's written for us about the reformation, the preservation of the chosen remnant. We read these words. I will put this third into the fire and refine them. This is God speaking, as one refines silver and tests them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the point of the furnace. This is how God deals with those to whom he pours upon, to whom he gives his grace, to whom he pours out his grace. There we go. That's how God deals with the recipients of his grace. He refines them and he purifies them so that they more fully reflect his image and his character. And they render to God offerings of righteousness with their lives. Do you understand? God's grace doesn't lead to careless living because God won't let it lead to careless living. Instead, God's grace leads to this purifying work of his spirit in us. The second symbol, though, that's seen by Abram is a torch or a lamp or a light. It's a symbol of God's presence and of his holiness. Remember, he revealed himself to the nation of Israel as a pillar of fire. We saw him reveal himself as light on Mount Sinai, and Moses shone, his face shone as a result. Christ appears in brilliant light to Paul on the road to Damascus. John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that this is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. So light is a symbol of God's presence. It's a symbol of his holiness. But it's also a symbol of his guidance. The psalmist writes in Psalm 18 and verse 28, for it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. God sheds light on my path, which would otherwise be dark. He imparts light to my understanding. He guides me. He directs me. But even more than that, light is a symbol of the blessing of God. Over in Psalm 4, and starting in verse 6, we read these words that there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So what we have here is an amazing promise. It is the ratifying of God's covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. It is the promise of this God who is a refiner and a guide and a blesser to be all of those things to the ones whom he blesses with his grace. And in that we see some parallels to our own experience, to our experience of being included in this covenant of grace which has been fulfilled in Christ. Number one, we see that God is sovereign in salvation from beginning to end. Isn't that what we've been seeing on Sunday mornings for the last little bit? Ephesians 1 and 2, right? I mean, that's what we've seen. What was true of Abram is also true of us. God sovereignly includes us in his eternal plan, just like he did Abram. We don't deserve it, we don't merit it, and we didn't give God permission. God just did it. He just included us in his plan as he sovereignly chose to cut covenant with Abram according to his sovereign will. So he does the same with us. And he pours grace upon us in eternity past as he sees us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he presents us before himself holy and blameless. That's the work of God's grace. The second thing we see as we look through this text is that Israel's history looks a lot like our own, doesn't it? Just as Israel was enslaved to a despot that desired their destruction, so we too were enslaved by sin and Satan, who desires our destruction. Just as God delivered the nation of Israel by his mighty hand, so has God delivered us by his right arm, Christ. Just as he brought them to the promised land and made them heirs of the promise to Abram, so he has made us heirs, not of a piece of earth, but of the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, Paul describes it really well in the letter to Titus. In Titus chapter 3 and starting in verse 3 when he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And then the last thing that I just want to draw your attention to is that the accomplishment of this covenant rests upon God. Though God makes a promise to bless Abram, to bless him exceedingly, and to bless those that are his offspring, in particular his spiritual offspring, there is still the matter of sin to be dealt with before God can break forth in blessing and mercy to sinners. And in order to fulfill this covenant of grace that God made with Abram, this covenant of promise which God has to fulfill or die, in that greater sense, even beyond the physical descendants of Abram to the very spiritual children of Abram, in order to fulfill this covenant to the spiritual children of Abram, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, must live and die. In order for God to be able to break forth in blessing, sin must be atoned for, forgiveness given, righteousness bestowed. In order for God to be able to bless Abram and everybody who are God's children by faith and children of Abraham, there's got to be an atonement that takes place, a reconciliation that takes place, a dealing with sin that must take place. And the only one who can do all of this is God in the person of his Son. So in order for this covenant of promise, which God must fulfill or die, to be fulfilled, Christ must take on human flesh and die and rise again, so that the entirety of this covenant that God promises to Abram and by extension promises to us rests entirely upon the work of God. That's why, as faithful followers of the Word of God, who believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that is why we can be so confident that we can be assured of our salvation right now. Not because we're such wonderful people. Not because we have done all manner of good things to turn God's attention our way, but simply because of the promise of the covenants and because of what God has done on our behalf. And for that reason, we can experience and we can know the sweetness of assurance. Yes, biblically examined. Yes, biblically measured. But always confident that God in Christ has done all that is necessary in order for him to break forth upon us with great and eternal blessing, so that the promise that God made to Abram is fulfilled in the people of God today. It's pretty awesome. It's a pretty awesome thought. So let's pray together and we'll go. What an amazing God you are, Lord. And Father, I can't help but think that we really need, like Abram, to be reminded of the awe, to be struck with reverence, to be struck with amazement at what you alone have done to secure the salvation of your people, to secure the fulfillment of your covenant of promise, your covenant of grace that comes to its final fulfillment and fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are so worthy of praise. You're so worthy of adoration. I can't even imagine what must have been Abram's response when he awoke from that deep sleep, as he thought about all of the things that you had spoken to him. But I pray that what would take place in us is deep worship and deep thanksgiving and gratefulness and a longing to pursue you and to pursue holiness, not out of duty or in some attempt to try to curry favor with you, but motivated by devotion and love to you, who has done all that is necessary, even at the cost of your Son, to bring us into full favor with you. Father, I bless you and I thank you for your word. I pray that these verses, that this text that we have looked at tonight will weigh greatly upon our minds and upon our hearts. I pray that we would behold a greatness of your sovereignty, but that we would also see the greatness of your sovereignty. Father God, just poured out in grace toward us and for our good. I pray, Father God, that in all things you would find us to be faithful and worshipful and praising you. You are great and worthy of praise, and we love you, Lord. We do. We love you. Thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us and your love, which we could never merit, but for which we are truly thankful. To you be all praise and glory, all power and dominion, now and forever, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.